This is going to be an introduction to not only the book of Genesis, but to the larger section that the book of Genesis belongs to, which is usually called the Pentateuch, because Pentateuch means five books, and the opening five books of the Bible are a unit. We know for a fact, well, I shouldn't say we know for a fact, I know for a fact, but many liberal scholars dispute it. But Jesus said, and I accept his authority on it, that Moses wrote four of these five books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of them actually claim to be written by Moses. And Jesus and the disciples who wrote the New Testament also claim that those four books were written by Moses. Nobody, neither the writer of Genesis nor any other writer later in Scripture, mentions who wrote Genesis. But Genesis is an organic part of the collection of five books, and four of them are specifically said to have been written by Moses, and there's certainly no denial in Scripture that Moses wrote the book of Genesis as well. In fact, it would be very hard to argue for any other theory of authorship in view of the connectedness of Genesis to the other books and the way that it takes us from the beginning of creation up until the time where Exodus begins. And it has all the marks of being of the same authorship. As a matter of fact, even liberals who deny that Moses wrote Genesis, they do not deny that Genesis belongs to the whole collection and is from the same source as the other four books. They would just deny that Moses wrote any of the five books. But since four of the five books are said to be written by Moses, even internally they say so, and then, of course, we have the authority of Christ on the subject as well. And since Genesis is clearly part of an organic whole, which we would call the Pentateuch, five books, which the Jews themselves sometimes called the five-fifths of the law, we will accept the traditional view of the Jews and of Christians throughout history that Moses is also the author of this book, as of the other books in the Pentateuch. It's organically connected to the others in the sense that the parts of a body are connected to each other. They draw upon each other. They support each other. It's as if the five books were one body. And it's one continuous narrative, really. Everything prior to the life of Moses is covered in Genesis. And then from Exodus through Deuteronomy, the life of Moses from his birth to his death are recorded. The five books that the Christian scholars call the Pentateuch usually are called by another name to the Jews. Pentateuch is a Greek word. The Jewish name for these books is the Torah. And Torah is from the Hebrew word, a word that actually literally meant originally direction, or actually to shoot, like to shoot an arrow. Torah meant to shoot in Hebrew, and by extension the concept it began to be used in the Hebrew language to mean direction. And from that, it was extended to the concept of law. And if you would ask a Hebrew scholar what Torah means, they would probably give the meaning as it has come to be used by the Jews. It means law. So the first five books are called the Torah, or the law, as far as the Jews are concerned. Christian scholars often call them by the Greek name five books, Pentateuch. All right, so much for that introduction. The biggest controversy over the Pentateuch probably has raged over the past 200 years over the question of authorship. And I'm not going to go into this in detail. I have done so on other lectures. You can get the tapes if you haven't heard them on the introduction to the Pentateuch. But let me just summarize and say that we will find in the later books of the Pentateuch, everything after Genesis, Moses is the central character. It is indicated that Moses wrote at least major portions of those books. And of course, the New Testament takes this for granted and affirms it all the way through that Moses wrote them. The theory that has dominated the liberal scholarship in the past 100 years and really began to emerge 200 years ago is that which is called the documentary hypothesis. And on this view, Moses didn't write any of the Pentateuch. In fact, it doesn't reflect anything that he really said or did. There might be some legendary material about someone named Moses that has been preserved in it, but essentially what the Pentateuch contains, on this view, is simply the collated material from four traditions that were passed down orally for hundreds of years. The earliest dating may be from as far back as 850 B.C. By the way, that's still a good 700 years after Moses' time. The earliest tradition, they think, dates from 600 or 700 years after Moses. So Moses didn't even have anything to do with any of it. Another tradition, they feel, began to be current in 750 B.C., and then another around 650 B.C., and then a final tradition around 450 B.C. began to be woven in. And basically the idea is that there were different traditions among the Jews about their early history and the founding of their nation and the creation of the world and things like that. These traditions had many things in common, but they didn't have everything in common. They differed from one another. They differed, for example, in the name they gave to God. Some of them called him Elohim. One tradition, they say, referred to God as Elohim. Another tradition felt that God should be called by the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And so we have the Jehovahist tradition and the Elohist tradition, so named based upon the name of God found in those traditions. Now, it's not as if you could say, well, one of these traditions is the book of Genesis and another one is the book of Exodus and so forth. On this view, all these four traditions, which arose independently and were passed down orally, not in writing, finally around 450 years before Christ came to be written down by a group of priests. And they kind of just mixed together all these four traditions, and according to some scholars, not in a very organized way, not a very correct way, because they say some of the material got in wrong chronological order and so forth. But this idea that Moses didn't write any of the Pentateuch is simply part of the fabric of liberal scholarship's agenda to discredit the traditional writers of most of the important books of the Bible. Of course, you may be aware, if you've done any studies on it, that the book of Isaiah, according to liberals, was not really written by Isaiah either. Part of it probably was, they say, but there was at least a second author who's anonymous, but who has simply been joined to the book of Isaiah wrongly. And some feel there's three or four or five authors of Isaiah whose works have been mixed together. This is just sort of the trend in modern liberal scholarship to find additional sources for the books that have traditionally been thought to be written by an individual author. Now, before you ever become very convinced of these liberal theories, you need to be aware of how scholarship works. And I hate to be overly cynical, but this is true. For a man to get a PhD, and if you want to be a scholar, you have to get a PhD, you have to write an original dissertation. You have to come up with some concept that no one has written about before. Your dissertation has to be arguing some angle of some subject related to your field that has never been written on before, that no one has ever done research on it before. And it seems obvious after you've got about 10,000 people with PhDs in biblical studies that it's hard to find new theses that no one's written on before. And I, like I said, I hate to be cynical, but I truly believe that there is a trend in the scholarly world to just try to think of something new to defend, because there's a limit on how many subjects present themselves as obvious subject matter for dissertations. And yet, without an original dissertation, you can't get a PhD. And my thought, as I look at the evidence, which is very scant, for the idea of this liberal idea of the authorship of the Pentateuch, that it was a bunch of traditions woven together, is that some scholars at different points in history decided that, hey, I can find a new thesis here. I can say that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, even though the Jews believed it throughout their whole history and still do, and Christians believed it throughout the last 2,000 years. Yet I'll bet I could find some evidence for that. Now, I'm sure it wasn't quite that dishonest. Not quite that dishonest. But the motivation to find something that no one else has found, to write on something and to prove something that no one has ever proven before, is very strong, maybe even below the surface of what the conscious motivations of a man are. To find something like that and find a way to defend it. And because of this trend and the demands of scholarly credentials and so forth, I think there's been a lot of gobbledygook that has been passed off in the scholarly world on the Bible just because they, like the Athenians, they spend their whole time trying to hear or to say some new thing. As it is said of the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. The fact is that the theory of the multiple authorship, what's called the documentary hypothesis of the authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch, arose initially because scholars said that writing was not yet invented back in the days of Moses. They admitted that there was a man named Moses, or he may be mainly legendary, but the time frame from which the story of Moses comes is a time much too early for the man to have ever written it down, because they say written language was not invented yet, 1400 years before Christ, which is when Moses is said to have lived. And if there is no written language, it's obvious that no man could have written down the books during that period of time. And therefore, because it was assumed that Moses couldn't have written it because no one could write in those days, they had to find some other ideas. And eventually a guy named Astrich, back in 1753, came up with the notion that there might have been several sources orally transmitted that eventually became the Pentateuch. In 1866, a man named Professor Graf and another man, Wellhausen, who shortly afterwards modified his theory, came up with the idea of the four sources and tried to find ways in which you could assign each paragraph or verse in the Pentateuch to one of the four sources. Sometimes you'll have all four sources allegedly mixed together, or two or three mixed together in a single chapter. And this is sometimes called the Graf-Wellhausen theory because of the these two professors who basically developed it. The reason I give it any attention at all, although I consider it to be entirely fallacious, is because it is almost universally held in the scholarly world. Of course, very conservative scholars would not hold to it, but even they sometimes are intimidated by the prevalence of the view in liberal scholarship. And it seems that conservative scholars often want to be respectable in the sight of liberal scholars. And so you'll even find occasionally commentaries on Genesis or on the Pentateuch written by a man who's ostensibly a conservative, but he's very weak on the matter of Mosaic authorship, of Moses being the author of this stuff, because it is definitely out of fashion to believe that. Now, in the past 200 years, this new documentary hypothesis has taken over the field, and it, frankly, I have no respect for it whatsoever. For one thing, the very reason it came up in the first place, the assumption that Moses couldn't have written it because writing wasn't invented yet, has been debunked long ago with the discovery of the Black Stele, which was a cone-shaped black stone, highly polished, with engraved writing all around it, which contained the ancient laws of Hammurabi, an old king of Mesopotamia in the days of Abraham. Now, the finding of a piece of writing, elaborate writing at that, you can see this, I've seen the stone in the British Museum, it was an important find. It proved for the first time that writing not only existed in the time of Moses, but hundreds of years before Moses. Abraham lived at least 500 years before Moses. And Hammurabi was contemporary with Abraham. So we know that written language was in use at least 500 years before Moses. And of course, that means that the whole foundation for the documentary hypothesis, namely that Moses couldn't have written it, was pulled right out from under the theory. But that didn't prevent scholars from continuing to keep the theory. After all, some men had built their reputations as scholars on the documentary hypothesis. So when the foundation was pulled out right from under it with the discovery of the Black Stele, or Stella, it's German, then they just didn't want to back down. They already had elaborate, well-worked-out ideas of where each part of the Pentateuch had come from, and yet, there is now no reason to believe that Moses didn't write it. And, of course, Christians who are not trying to vie for acceptance in the scholarly world, and I'll never seek any acceptance in that world, they have no motivation to deny that Moses wrote it. And anyone who believes in Jesus would have to agree with him, because Jesus did indicate that Moses wrote at least much of the Pentateuch. Let me give you some places where we can see that. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, Jesus was talking to a leper whom he touched and cleansed. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The reference to what Moses commanded is a reference to what was written in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, that a cleansed leper should go to the priest and present certain prescribed sacrifices for his reentry into society. And there, it is written in Leviticus. But notice Jesus said the gifts that Moses commanded. Jesus took it for granted that Leviticus was written by Moses. If you'll check in the same book, Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, when Jesus was asked about divorce, and he said that divorce was not to be done, then they asked him, "Well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put your wife away?" In Matthew 19:8, Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Now, the reference to the permission to divorce wives is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the only place in the Old Testament that has anything like legislation about divorce, and certainly the reference that the Jews themselves were referring to, is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus said, yes, Moses did permit you to divorce your wives, referring to the passage in Deuteronomy. So that Jesus affirmed that, as the Jews already believed, that Deuteronomy also was written by Moses. We got Leviticus and Deuteronomy with Jesus' stamp of approval on them as Mosaic books. Over in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, Jesus said, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Both of those statements, by that's two quotes from two different verses, both of them are in Exodus. And Jesus said, "Moses said." So again, Jesus confirms the Jewish tradition about the authorship of Exodus, where both of these verses are, and he said, "Moses said these things." So we got Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, all from the lips of Jesus, are confirmed to have been written by Moses. Now, there's a couple of other important passages where Jesus had something to say about the authorship of the Pentateuch. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Now, the law of Moses, when contrasted with the prophets and the Psalms, is clearly a category of the Old Testament. The Jews considered the Old Testament to consist of three parts: the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings, of which Psalms was the principal book of that collection. It's clear Jesus is referring to the three main divisions of the Old Testament when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But notice he attributes the Torah, the law, to Moses. That just as the Jews believed it was, Jesus affirmed that it was Moses' law and not that of some scribes or priests of some later period of time that made it up. If you turn over to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. John 5, 45 through 47, Jesus said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The implication is you won't. And it's not surprising that the same scholars who don't believe Moses' writings anymore, they don't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, as Jesus even here implies that he did. He wrote, Moses wrote of me, Jesus said, he's clearly referring to the Pentateuch. That they often, you know, the next step is to deny that Jesus said what he said. And so you've got the Jesus seminar, the next logical step. of liberalism, the Jesus Seminar, denying that Jesus said 80% of the things written in the Gospels that affirms that he did say. So it's a slippery slope. You begin to deny what Moses said, and you eventually end up denying what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In John 7, just one other example I want to give here. John chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Now, his question, did not Moses give you the law, is obviously stated rhetorically. The answer is yes. And he's implying, of course, and in essence, implicitly affirming that Moses is the author of the Torah, of the law. And so Jesus never questioned the Jewish tradition that was already in place, that Moses was the writer of the Torah. And while we don't find any case of Jesus attributing the book of Genesis to Moses, we do find him generally attributing the Torah to Moses, the law. And Genesis, in the mind of every Jew, was an intrinsic part of the Torah. So we could almost say that Jesus said that Moses wrote Genesis. He didn't specify the book of Genesis, but the law, it certainly used the way the Jews usually use that term, would include Genesis. Now, I want to give you, that's enough on the Pentateuch for now. I want to just talk to you now about the book of Genesis itself and give you some primer on the book before we actually break into chapter 1. The book of Genesis is named Genesis in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint, 285 years or so before Christ. A bunch of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, decided to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek because Greek had become the dominant language of the world. And the Scriptures of the Jews had largely been confined to an ancient Hebrew form, and many of the Jews were not able to read Hebrew anymore in the days of after Alexander the Great made Greek the universal language of the empire. So the first book known in history to be translated from one language to another was the Old Testament. Now, there's no known instance prior to 285 B.C. of any book being translated from one language to another. And the Old Testament was, as far as we know, the first. And that translation was from the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And that translation was called the Septuagint, so called because of the tradition that 70-some-odd scholars worked on it, Septuagint. Is a name that reflects the number of scholars that did the translating. Sept being a word that suggests 70. And so the Greek Old Testament named this book Genesis. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the books were named differently than in our Bible. It doesn't matter really what the name is because the books themselves, Moses, when he wrote them, didn't put names on them. The Jews simply called each book by the first few words in it. For example, the book of Genesis was called In the Beginning. In the Hebrew Bible, they just call that book In the Beginning. The book of Exodus in the Hebrew Bible is called Now These Are the Names. And so forth. So they just would take the first words in the book and give that as the title. For some reason, the Septuagint translators decided to give a descriptive name to each book. So Genesis was chosen for the first book because Genesis means beginnings. And certainly the book of Genesis contains many beginnings of interest to us and important for us to know. Exodus literally means in Greek a going out, and it describes the Jews going out of Egypt. So we have now in our Bible descriptive titles for these books rather than just titles taken from the opening words. Now, these are the names would not be descriptive at all of the contents of the book of Genesis, of Exodus. In the beginning, however, would be. And Genesis means beginnings. And in the book of Genesis, we have basically the foundations of history. I've often thought that if I were to have to choose three books of the Old Testament to keep and someone's going to take all the rest away from me, there's no question that Genesis would be one of them, and Psalms another, and Isaiah yet another. And this would be, Genesis as a sampling of the law, the Psalms as a sampling of the writings, and Isaiah as the sampling of the prophets, and in my opinion, the best sample of each category. Once you have Isaiah, for example, you've got almost everything that you'd have if you had all the other prophets too. And Psalms is the book most often quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament. You know that hundreds of times the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, but there's no book they quoted more than the Psalms. Isaiah is second, and Genesis comes not too far behind. The writers of the New Testament leaned heavily upon Genesis. And it's a very valuable book in that it tells us how things began authoritatively. God tells us how the world began and many other things. We have the origin of the universe. We have the origin of the earth. We have the origin of the solar system in Genesis. By the way, what Genesis tells us about these things is very different from what secular scholars have tried to figure out about the same subject. And they apparently have gotten it wrong. The evidence keeps turning up in favor of Genesis and against the more modern theories. But if we didn't have the book of Genesis, we would simply find ourselves in a world about which we knew nothing of its origin. It'd be like walking into a movie in the middle. And things are happening, but we don't know how we got here from wherever we were before, what came on before. History is very valuable. But Genesis is a unique document of history because it goes back further than any other historical document to the actual origin of the universe and of the world and of the solar system. Genesis also has a description of the origin of life, of mankind, of such institutions as marriage and the wearing of clothing. I mean, when you think about it, if we didn't have Genesis, we wouldn't know where life came from. In fact, those who reject Genesis still don't know where life came from. There are many theories about the origin of life among evolutionary materialists, scientists who are trying to rule God out of the picture. And the theories of the origin of life are very deficient. They once thought that they were getting close to knowing how life originated, but only in the past few decades, recent discoveries have shown how complex even the simplest living thing is. At one time, they thought that the living cell, the simplest cell, is just a little blob of jelly with some holes in it because they didn't have very powerful microscopes. And they knew that we were made of cells, but they looked very, very simple. They felt like it was not too hard to imagine how the right chemicals in a primordial sea might have somehow, through some mechanism unknown to us, joined together to make such a little blob as we now know as a cell. But more recent discoveries, because of the invention of much more powerful microscopes, have demonstrated that even the simplest cell is more complex than a city with all its factories and with all of its transportation ways and power systems and so forth. People who are molecular biologists have often gone into great detail now about what we now know about the complexity of the cell. And it is said that it is literally as complex, it has all the functions and as well organized as a very highly industrialized city. And that everything functions perfectly well and it can do some things that a city can't do. It can reproduce itself within a matter of hours. And I could read you a lengthy quote I have from a molecular biologist going into details. It's very fascinating, but we don't have the time for it this morning. All I can say is that it used to be thought that the big problem for evolutionists was explaining how we got here from cells. Once you have a cell, they felt like the real difficulties could be coming from a cell to a human. Now that they know how complex the cell is, they say the real big problem for evolutionists is not how a cell became a human, but how non-living chemicals organize themselves into something as complex as a cell. They believe now that perhaps from non-life to the first living thing is perhaps 90% of evolution. And from a cell to human being is the other 10%. The biggest problem is the origin of life. Every living thing known to man has the DNA molecule as an essential part of its ability to reproduce itself. A DNA molecule is one of the most complex things imaginable. The information content of a DNA molecule is said to be greater than that of the whole set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And in other words, to suggest that a DNA molecule could have organized itself in just the right way would be comparable to saying that the Encyclopedia Britannica, with every word spelled correctly, every sentence grammatically correct, every sentence following logically the previous one and with correct information, that encyclopedia could have happened because of an explosion in a print shop. And out comes the whole set, bound nicely and correctly spelled and everything right. Now, that is comparable because DNA would have to exist as soon as life existed. Life cannot exist and then develop DNA. The creation of DNA is truly something that would have to be originated by accident if materialist theories are correct about this. You see, once you've got a cell, we can talk about from cell to man could be described in terms of cell reproduction and mutation and so forth. I mean, there's living processes, and living processes always allow for, at least theoretically, change. But when you're starting out with non-living stuff, just chemicals in a soup, how do these develop into something with the information content of a DNA molecule? No one knows. It's more of a mystery today than it was 50 years ago. Because 50 years ago, they thought they had a decent explanation. But discoveries about the complexity of the smallest cells have really thrown them for a loop. In fact, a book just came out last year called Darwin's Black Box. It's written by a microbiologist of some sort back in back east. And he's gotten a lot of attention. It's published by a secular publisher and is in the bookstores, in the secular bookstores. Michael Behe is the author. And basically what he has done, he's studied the cell for years and years. And he's in his book, he's telling why evolutionists cannot even hope to explain the origin of the cell. He says, as we study the microscopic world, we encounter a phenomenon called irreducible complexity. And what he means is, it's like you eventually get down to complex structures that can, you know, there's nothing prior to them that could have been living. And yet, for them to exist would require many prior stages because they're so complex that you would assume if they developed without God that they must have come through various stages much less complex than their current form. But none of those early stages would be viable. None of them could actually live or produce anything or reproduce itself. And therefore, we have in the simplest living things irreducible complexity, he says. And he says this is a nemesis to evolution. And so he's one of the many scientists now coming out who is not a creationist. He might become a creationist, but he didn't start out as a creationist. But who is saying evolution simply can't explain something like the origin of life? Well, the book of Genesis gives us, it doesn't explain it, but it tells us a credible story of the origin of life. Because everything we know from science about life is that non-living things do not produce life. Every living thing has a living predecessor. Only life begets life. Non-life doesn't. You can put all the right chemicals together for a cell and stir it up in a beaker and shoot charges of electricity through it and singe it or whatever you want to do with it, but you're not going to have a living thing. You could even merge the chemicals together into the right combination, but how do you make it come alive? Life isn't merely chemical. And that's what scientists cannot deal with. All we know about life suggests that life has to originate from a living source. The book of Genesis indicates that that is the case. In fact, God is a living source, and God is the author of life. And it tells us how life originated. It tells us where humankind originated. It did not originate from animals. It originated from the dust of the ground as a separate creation of God. Marriage. Evolutionists think marriage is just a social institution developed by primitive ape-like people to kind of consolidate families. And it came about by social agreement that males and females would pair up for life, or at least for a period of time, to raise children and so forth. And this evolved into the modern institution of marriage. According to the book of Genesis, marriage was created by God. And God had a purpose for it and a design for it, so that it's God's original design and it's not to be tampered with. You see, if marriage, as evolutionists think, is simply a custom developed among people for social convenience, then there's nothing intrinsic about it that makes it sacrosanct, so that we, for example, might be able to change it. If man created marriage, then man could modify it. If it doesn't suit social needs anymore, if the consensus of humans is that homosexual partners should be called marriage partners now, and we can say that any two caring people living together with a modicum of commitment to each other, we can call that a marriage, we can call that a family, Well, if man made up marriage, then man can redefine marriage if he wants to. But according to Scripture, God created marriage, and therefore it defies man's modifications. Likewise, the wearing of clothing. Why do people wear clothing anyway? Well, in Oregon, we have to wear clothing because it's cold. But there are many people who live in tropical areas where there'd be no reason, based upon harshness of environment, to wear clothing. And of course, some of the tribal peoples don't wear any clothing, proving that it's not absolutely necessary. What's hard to understand is why people do wear clothing who live in those areas. And or for that matter, why, if your children said, why should we wear clothing? If they wanted to walk around nude or topless or whatever, why, on what basis could you say, no, that isn't good? We must wear clothing. Well, I suppose that the evolutionists have said it's a social convention. How they think the wearing of clothing began is an interesting question. Because, of course, they believe that we evolved from creatures that had hair all over the body and didn't really need to cover ourselves. And probably, I would say that they felt that clothing, the wearing of clothing must have developed among those who lived in colder areas as the species evolved to have less and less hair and needing more and more artificial coverings, that they began to cover themselves with the skins of animals that they had killed and so forth. But there was no moral reason for it. It was strictly logistics. It was strictly a matter of staying alive and survival. That would be, I'm sure, the evolutionary explanation of how clothing came to be worn. After all, animals don't wear clothing, but people do. But you see, if that is the correct reason why people wear clothing, then there'd be no argument whatsoever for people living in the tropics to wear clothing. In fact, of course, the evolutionary anthropologists probably think it'd be very immoral for us as missionaries to go to the tropical peoples and to ask them to wear clothing. That's imposing our culture on them, they'd say. But actually, the Bible indicates that there is a moral reason for wearing clothing. And it was probably a very tropical environment where people first began to wear it, in the Garden of Eden. So the Bible certainly gives us different answers to some very important questions. And they all have to do with origin of things. We find in the book of Genesis the origin of evil. We find the origin of death, which is, of course, ever since that time, a universal experience. We find also the beginning of blood atonement, which becomes one of the key issues in understanding the significance of the life of Christ. He came to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of one being giving his own life and blood for the sins of another originates very early in the book of Genesis. So the very basis of the Christian gospel has its roots in one of the opening chapters of Genesis, actually in chapter 3. We also have in Genesis the beginnings, since it's called beginnings, and appropriately so, we have the beginnings of language and of different languages, the Tower of Babel. We have the origins and the beginnings of human government, the first king. We have the origins of culture, of the writing of music and making of musical instruments and artwork. Some of the descendants of Cain are said to have originated these things. We have the origin of sovereign nations. That is how the first people eventually divided up into nations that were separate from each other and operated independently of each other. And, of course, one of the most important things we have in Genesis is the origin of Israel, which throughout the rest of the Old Testament becomes central to concern of God's dealings with humanity. Israel is a nation that is God's people. Not now, but in the Old Testament, they're seen to be God's people. And if you didn't have the book of Genesis, let's say the Bible just began with Exodus and went on through, you would find a group of people in Egypt who were enslaved. You'd find they were called the children of Israel, but you wouldn't know who Israel was or what his children have to do with anything. You'd find very clearly that God was on their side against the Egyptians and was willing to literally devastate the whole Egyptian economy and infrastructure in order to deliver these people from slavery. But if you had not the book of Genesis, you wouldn't have a clue why God was taking the side of these people in particular. You might think, well, maybe God just takes the side of the underdog. These people were downtrodden and slaves. Maybe God just disapproves of slavery. However, that would be rather confusing because later on, when God gave them laws, he allowed them to keep slaves. And he allowed them to take captives in war and to make slaves of them. And so, I mean, it would say, well, wait, if God didn't object to the Israelites having slaves, why did he object to the Egyptians keeping the Israelites as slaves? What is it about the Israelites, the children of Israel, that is so special to God? The book of Genesis clears that right up. But without the book of Genesis, we would have the rest of the Old Testament talking about God's focused concern on this people, but we wouldn't have any idea why he had any interest in them particularly. In the book of Genesis, of course, we read of Abraham and God's special relationship and friendship with Abraham and the promises he made to Abraham about Abraham's descendants, who eventually became the children of Israel. And we answer that question. So the origins and the beginnings of many, many important institutions are given to us authoritatively in the book of Genesis. And we don't have authoritative information about them anywhere else. I'm not just saying the Bible, but the book of Genesis particularly. And it's clear that the writers of the New Testament really saw Genesis as an important key to providing a foundation for spiritual understanding of what Jesus did, of why we needed him to do it, of how we're saved even. I mean, the New Testament makes a lot of references to Abraham, and justification by faith is based on his example. Well, his story begins and ends in the book of Genesis. The New Testament writers considered the book of Genesis to be foundational to all subsequent revelation from God. For example, there are 17 books of the New Testament that quote from Genesis. You probably know that the New Testament has 27 books, but 17 of them actually have quotations from Genesis. And altogether, if you take all the quotes from Genesis in those 17 books, there are 60 quotes in the New Testament from Genesis. If you would add to those 60 quotes allusions, where it's not a direct quote from Genesis, but an allusion is made to something in Genesis by the New Testament writers, then the number swells to about 200 times the New Testament alludes to or quotes the book of Genesis. The New Testament actually quotes over 165 different passages in Genesis. Now, I'm saying there's about 200 times that Genesis is alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. I'm talking about how thick the quotations are found in the New Testament. But if you go back in Genesis, see how many of the passages in Genesis actually find an echo later on in the New Testament. There are about 165 Genesis passages that occur in these quotes and in these allusions. In fact, one of the most controversial sections of Genesis, I shouldn't say one of, I dare say the most controversial part of the book of Genesis is chapters 1 through 11. Skeptics will sometimes admit that Abraham was possibly a historic character, though they would be not likely to admit the historicity of the accounts in Genesis about him. But they would probably say, well, maybe the Jews do come from some old guy living way back there named Abraham. And therefore, there is some historicity that even skeptics might consider lies behind chapters 12 through 50 of Genesis, because that's the story of Abraham and his descendants. But chapters 1 through 11, virtually all liberals deny that any of that has any historical basis. You've got the creation, you've got the fall, including a talking serpent, which liberals simply can't believe ever happened. You've got the flood that covered the whole earth. You've got the Tower of Babel. All these things are found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and liberal scholarship simply would say none of those things have any basis in history, because, of course, a more evolutionary concept of anthropology and of the development of human society and so forth and language are sort of foremost in the thinking of modern people, and it's contrary to what Genesis 1 through 11 says. Furthermore, they consider it scientifically naive to believe that a flood could ever have covered the whole earth. Where is all the water now that used to be here, they say? And, of course, the creation of the world in 6 days, some few thousand years ago, doesn't sound to them as very scientific either, although more and more the discoveries of science are beginning to confirm that that is not such a silly idea after all. Anyway, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, controversial as they are today, were in no sense controversial to the early Christians. I mentioned 200 allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. 100 of them are allusions to the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters in Genesis are quoted or alluded to 100 times in the New Testament, and 6 times in the teachings of Jesus himself. He himself quoted or alluded to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and certainly indicated authentic. In the New Testament, for example, when Jesus was asked about divorce, we looked at the passage a moment ago in Matthew 19. They said, well, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And Jesus said, well, have you not read that when God made man, he made them male and female? He said, for this cause of man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now he says, now what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, no, don't divorce your wives. But Jesus is giving a moral, ethical teaching based on something historical. At least he alleges it's historical. God made man and woman, and he joined them, and he's basically quoting Genesis 2:24. And that being so, Jesus is treating Adam and Eve as if they were historical characters. He's not just treating them as, he's not just accommodating a legend or a false belief of the Jews. Some people say, well, Jesus didn't really believe Adam and Eve were historical characters, but he knew the Jews believed it, so he just accommodated it. Sort of like if I would say, just as Humpty Dumpty, when he fell off the wall, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, so also our society has been shattered so terribly that no one will ever be able to bring it back together again. I mean, if I said something like that, everybody knows I don't believe in Humpty Dumpty, but he's something from our culture, something from our literature, that although no one believes he existed, yet everyone knows the story of Humpty Dumpty, and therefore he might serve as an illustration. Now, Jesus could, of course, do that kind of thing if he had believed Adam and Eve were mythical. He could still perhaps use them in some kind of illustrative statement, but he couldn't use the story of Adam and Eve as a basis for proving a moral point, like, well, because God created marriage, and just like it says in Genesis, therefore we shouldn't tamper with it. We shouldn't divorce because God made them one, and we shouldn't put to part what God made one. It's giving a moral lesson. He's taking the story seriously as the real origin of marriage. He's not just using it illustratively. It'd be comparable if he thought it was mythical to me actually telling the story of Humpty Dumpty and then starting to look for the real culprit. Who pushed him off the wall anyway? We got to find this guy and bring him to justice. I mean, you don't do that with mythology. You don't take a known myth and say, therefore, because this myth says that, we must order our lives according to these ethical and moral principles. And Jesus indicated that you don't divorce simply because when God made man, he did it in exactly the way Genesis says. And he treated it as historical. On another occasion in Matthew 24, Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they ate and they drank and they were given in marriage, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Now, Jesus indicated that the days of Noah and the flood were historical, and that the days which approached his coming would be like those days. Now, if those days didn't exist, then they could hardly be duplicated. Though he indicates that the flood really existed. There were people who existed before the flood, and they lived a certain way, and they were destroyed in the flood. He affirms this. Likewise, Jesus affirms the story of Cain and Abel. He doesn't actually talk about the story of Cain and Abel, but he affirms the historicity of Abel. In Matthew 23 and also in Luke chapter 11, Jesus mentions that the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah shall be visited upon this generation, he said. The blood of Abel, in other words, the guilt for the murder of Abel and of all other godly martyrs until Zechariah, the last martyr of the Old Testament, will be, it's like the Jews, he said, are going to be punished for that blood, the shedding of innocent blood. Now, if he didn't believe Abel was historical, how could he affix guilt to that crime? The blood of Abel? What? I mean, if I actually, or my family, was guilty of murdering some people, and God decided to bring us to justice for it, I guess I couldn't complain. But if we were accused of murdering Humpty Dumpty, and we were going to be punished for that, and yet everyone knows Humpty Dumpty never lived, I would think we'd have grounds to complain to God. You know, God, I mean, it's okay if you want to accuse me of real crimes I've actually committed that my ancestors did, but I mean, you know, who killed Cock Robin? You know, am I going to be accused of that too? I mean, if Cain and Abel aren't a true story, if Cain didn't really kill Abel, and Abel didn't really live, and Cain didn't really live, as the scholars suggest, then Jesus is speaking nonsense when he said that the guilt for the blood of Abel and all the other martyrs too is going to be upon these people. It's obvious Jesus took the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of the flood as literal history. Now, I don't know that maybe I've gone too long trying to prove to you what you already knew and already believed, but I'm saying that you will encounter, if you happen to be around educated people who have objections to the Bible, you will encounter from time to time people who say, well, you know, Jesus never intended for you to even believe those stories about the creation and the fall. That's just Jewish mythology. And it was never intended to be taken literally. Now, let me say this. There are passages, there are stories in the Bible that are not intended to be taken literally, like the parables of Jesus. Jesus is not, when he tells a parable, necessarily telling an actual historical case. A parable is an illustrative story that doesn't necessarily have to have an actual basis in history. It's made up for the purpose of illustration. And so you'll find parables, and therefore, you know, stories that are not actually historically true in some parts of Scripture. But to suggest that the story of Adam and Eve is such a fable, or a parable, or an untrue story, or that of Cain and Abel, or that of the flood, is to go right against what Jesus said on these very points. So I accept the historicity, not only of Genesis, but of the first 11 chapters in particular, which are frequently quoted in the New Testament. Now, I just want to clarify what is meant when we talk about the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, because it has a special bearing on Genesis and its authorship. If Moses is the author, Moses is a prophet. We know that Moses was a prophet. In fact, more than a prophet. God said of Moses in the book of Numbers, you know, if I raise up a prophet or a dreamer of dreams among you, I will speak to that prophet in dark sayings and in dreams and in visions, but my servant Moses is not so, who's faithful in all my house. With him I will not speak according to dark sayings, but I'll speak to him face to face. The idea is that Moses got much clearer revelation even than other prophets did. He was a superior prophet. Now, the whole reason for having a book in the Old Testament is that it is inspired by God. It's not enough that a book simply be historically accurate. There are many books that are no doubt historically accurate. Perhaps Josephus would be regarded as largely historically accurate. The Greek writers Thucydides and Herodotus may be regarded as historically accurate in measure. Certainly the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, which is in the apocryphal Old Testament, which the Catholic Bible includes, but Protestants don't. It is considered to be historically accurate by virtually all scholars. But the reason these books aren't in the Old Testament is not because of any inaccuracies that are attributed to them, although there may be inaccuracies in them. But these books are not in the Old Testament because they're not inspired. It's one thing to have a book that's accurate. It's another thing to have a book that's accurate because it is inspired by God. And the basis for including a book in the covers of the Bible, within the covers, and having it in what we call the canon, is that it is an inspired book, that it is God's word, not man's. And the author who wrote it was not simply writing good history. He was writing under the influence of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he was a prophet. Anybody who gets words from God and speaks them or writes them is a prophet. And so the idea that a book has to have been written by a prophet to actually be in the Old Testament, to belong there, is a valid idea. Otherwise, we have books in there that are not inspired because they're not written by inspired guys. Now, if Moses wrote the Pentateuch and Genesis, then we have inspired stuff. We have it from God. If, on the other hand, the documentary hypothesis was to be trusted, and Moses didn't write any of it, and we don't even know who did write it, just a bunch of unnamed Jewish priests, some, you know, put together some traditions, then there's no reason in the world to believe in its inspiration. The reason we accept the inspiration of Scripture is because we accept the inspiration of the prophetic writers of it. And Moses was truly an inspired prophetic writer. But one thing we want to perhaps ask is, where did Moses, if he wrote Genesis, get the information that is there? Now you might say, well, that's easy. You just said he was an inspired writer. God just showed him. God just told it to him. He just wrote it down by auto-dictation. He spent, after all, a total of about 80 days up on the mountain with God. That'd probably be long enough for God to dictate the material from Genesis to him, and he could just write it down. Now, perhaps a lot of Christians would feel like that is, in fact, how Moses got the information. There's no question how he got the information from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He lived during that time. That was his life story. The story of his birth and his death, surround and sandwich the rest of the material. He could have written Exodus through Deuteronomy from his own personal experience, but Genesis begins and ends before the birth of Moses. Where did he get the information? Well, as I say, one possible answer is that, he was on the Mount Sinai for all that time, and God just dictated it to him, and it came to him just like that. And that is possible. There's certainly no reason why that could not be a correct understanding of how Moses got the information in Genesis. There is another possibility, and it does not in any way detract from the inspiration of the book or Mosaic authorship, and that is to notice that Genesis, first of all, is not the earliest known revelation from God. Moses was not the first person to hear from God. Adam heard from God and walked with God and talked with God. God revealed things to Adam. God spoke also to Cain and Abel. Jesus indicated that Abel was a prophet. When Jesus in Luke 11 talked about the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Adam heard from God. That would make him a prophet. Abel was a prophet. Noah was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. Enoch walked with God and prophesied. That was before the flood even. Noah heard from God. He was a prophet. Then you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of these men got revelations from God. Now what I'm saying is there were many revelations from God that God gave to individual people before Moses ever came along to write the book of Genesis. It is possible that some of these men wrote down what God showed them. There is absolutely no reason to assume they did not, unless we don't believe they had writing available to them in those days. But since we don't know otherwise, we know there was at least writing in Abraham's day. And therefore, Abraham could have written down what God revealed to him, and Isaac and Jacob could have done the same. These family records would have been kept by the Israelites, and Moses, when he became the leader of the Israelites, could well have had them available to him, and he may have simply put them together. Now, it is, of course, and I don't rule it out entirely, that it is possible that Moses did get it all by direct revelation, just wrote it down because God gave him the words right, and he did. But it would not take away anything from the inspiration of Scripture to say that what Moses did was put together the documents that were inspired by previous people that God had revealed things to. Adam and Noah and Abraham may well have written some things down, and they may have been passed down to Moses' time. Now, some might say, well, Adam probably didn't write anything down. Are we going to believe that way back in the days of Adam and Eve, before there was even paper, before there were writing instruments, what did he do, write it on the sand with a stick? You know, I mean, how did Adam write down anything? Well, that's a good question. We don't know whether Adam did have writing available to him. We should remember, though, that Adam lived 930 years, which was well into he got to see at least seven generations of his offspring. And we don't know how many tools and technological devices man may have developed in those days. Actually, if you consider the long lives of the people in the days before the flood, you'll note that Adam's son, Seth, lived long enough to have known Methuselah seven generations later. Seth's lifespan, and Seth was the son of Adam, overlapped the lifespan of Methuselah. Methuselah's lifespan overlapped the life of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. And Shem, one of Noah's sons, lived long enough to have known Abraham. We don't know that he ever met Abraham, but we don't know that he didn't. Abraham was directly descended from Shem. And Shem was still alive when Abraham was an adult, because he lived so long. That's how we can calculate. Now, consider this. Suppose the story of the creation was revealed to Adam. And whether or not Adam had the capability of writing it down, we don't know what he might have had in the way of writing instruments, or even written language as a phenomenon may not have existed. But if Adam told it to his children, Seth would be among those who'd know it. Okay, Seth would have gotten it right from the horse's mouth, right from his own dad, Adam. Seth could conceivably, as an old man, told it to Methuselah when Methuselah was a young man. Methuselah, in his older age, could have told it to Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Shem could have told it to Abraham. Now, even though we have 20 generations recorded from Adam to Abraham, yet the transmission of the material orally from Adam to Abraham would only take about 3 generations of transmission. Because 7 generations after Adam, you still have the first generation man living after Adam. And he could still tell it the way that Adam told it to him, to Methuselah. Methuselah to Shem, and Shem could have told to Abraham. We know there was writing in Abraham's day. There's nothing that would preclude Abraham from writing it down. Now, the reason I point that out is because there are some skeptics who'd say, well, listen, we know that Abraham could have written things down, but you know, Adam and Eve and all those stories, those occur as much as 2,000 years before Abraham's time. And if a story is passed down from generation to generation for 2,000 years, and it's only oral, no one's even written it down, just think how much the story would change by the time it was finally written down. Who knows how close it could have been to the way it was originally told. And what I've just told you just now indicates that there wouldn't have to be very many retellings of the story. 2-3 times before Abraham's time, and you'd get it almost directly from, you know, Adam himself. So Moses, who came along about 500 years after Abraham, could have had at his disposal things that Abraham and maybe even earlier men who'd heard from God had written down, so that he had, as it were, already inspired writings before he wrote anything himself. And he may have just combined these into what we now have in the book of Genesis. That would mean that we don't know that Moses received a special revelation about any of these things in Genesis. But earlier men who walked with God got special revelation about it and passed it along, and Moses simply included it when he decided to write the personal history of the Exodus and his own life and so forth, that he preceded it with the written documents already that had been passed down to him from previous inspired authors. And there are some indications of separate documents in Genesis. For example, although you won't find it in the modern translations written this way, in Hebrew, there is a word that is best translated generations or family history. And this word occurs at various points punctuating the book of Genesis. For example, in chapter 2, verse 4, the New King James, which I'm reading, says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." Actually, this is the first occurrence in Genesis of this word generations. "These are the generations," or "this is the generations of the heaven and earth." In chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Once again, it's translated differently here, but the same Hebrew word. "This is the generations of Adam." And then in chapter 6, verse 9, "This is the generations of Noah." Again, the New King James says genealogy of Noah, but there's this one word in Hebrew that keeps coming up. The generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations of Adam. The generations of Noah. In chapter 10, verse 1, we have the generations of the sons of Noah. In chapter 11, verse 10, it's the generations of Shem. In chapter 11, verse 27, we have the generations of Terah. That was Abram's father. In Genesis 25:19. We have the generations of Isaac. In chapter 37, verse 2, we have the generations of Jacob. Now, scholars have been not quite in agreement among themselves as to the significance of the occurrence of this repeated phrase. the generations of Noah, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, the generations of Isaac. But some believe that these represent different documents written by these men. That Noah wrote this, or the history of the family of Noah as passed down by him. That the generations of Shem were the written history of the family of Shem, which he passed along. And of Isaac and Jacob and so forth likewise. That we have here separate documents that have been combined into the book of Genesis. And it's possible that the names attached to this phrase, the generations of blank, may reflect either the man who wrote and preserved that record, or else simply the character who is most dominant. Certainly in the first instance, in Genesis 2:4, where it says the generations of the heavens and the earth, it's clear that the heavens and the earth didn't write that. But it could be that Adam may have passed that along as a separate story or separate document to that of, say, the generations of Adam later on. We don't know. Scholars don't know exactly what the significance is of this punctuating phrase, that these are the generations of so-and-so. But it is possible that we have there punctuation between what were once separate documents, which Moses may have combined. Now, whenever you're dealing with a book as large as Genesis, you might think it would be very hard to actually become really familiar with it. If you name any chapter in Genesis, I could probably tell you what's there. But you might think, well, I'd never be able to get that familiar with such a big book that I could just tell you what's in every chapter. But you probably could. One way to master a large body of material like the book of Genesis contains is, of course, to break it down into subdivisions and remember those subdivisions. And then you can become familiar with the smaller pieces individually, and eventually, before you know it, you know the whole thing. There are two principal ways that we would, perhaps for the sake of memory or for the sake of management of the material, divide the book. There's a very simple division that we could have. We could just see it in two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 would be the first part, and chapters 12 through 50 would be the second part. Chapters 1 through 11, we would call that pre-Abrahamic history. And chapters 12 through 50, we'd call Abraham and his descendants. Although, of course, even those are pretty big chunks, at least the second chunk is from chapter 12 through 50, and that might not be all that helpful, just noting that division and nothing more. One thing, though, that could be observed, if we divide it into two parts like that, chapters 1 through 11 being part 1, and chapters 12 through 50 being part 2, there is an interesting observation about how these subdivide. The first section, chapters 1 through 11, is occupied with four major events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Those are four major events found in the first 11 chapters: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Now, there is, of course, another story in there, that's of Cain and Abel. But the reason I didn't include that is because Cain and Abel is a personal story about two men. But the flood and the fall and the the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel affect the whole human race. And therefore, those are major events as opposed to just a personal conflict between two guys. The second part, that is chapters 12 through 50, could also be divided, not between four events, but four major people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Chapters 12 through 50 are concerned with four major guys, characters: Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. Four generations, four principal men who are the focus of attention in those chapters. So if one wished to, they could talk about Genesis as divided into two very distinct parts. The first 11 chapters concerned with four great events: creation, fall, flood, and Tower of Babel. The second section, chapters 12 through 50, concerned with four great characters: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's one way to divide the book. Another way would actually reduce it to more manageable chunks. And Let me give you a fourfold division of the book of Genesis that might be helpful in reducing it to manageable pieces. In this case, if we divide the book into four sections, they are of almost equal length. They're not exact equal, but they're very close to equal length. Once again, the first section is going to be as it was in the twofold division. Chapters 1 through 11 is going to be part 1. And we still call that pre-Abrahamic history, the history of everything before Abraham. Actually, chapters 1 through 11 covers at least 2,000 years of history. The next 2,000 years is covered by the rest of the Old Testament. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover as much time as the rest of the Old Testament combined. You see, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. So everything from Abraham in Genesis 12 through till the time of Christ, which we mean the whole remainder of the Old Testament from Abraham on, occupies 2,000 years. But the first 11 chapters occupy at least that much time, if not more. That's the pre-Abrahamic history. The second division of the book would be similar in length. It would be chapters 12 through 25. Actually, just the beginning verses of 25, because the later part of chapter 25 would also belong to the third section. But chapters 12 through 25, we could call it the story or life of Abraham. So you've got pre-Abrahamic history in chapters 1 through 11. Then you've got the life of Abraham in chapters 12 through 25. Then the third division would be chapter 25 through chapter 36. 25 through 36. 12 chapters again. And that would be Isaac and his sons. His sons being Jacob and Esau. Isaac and his sons would occupy those chapters, 25 through 36. And then finally, chapters 37 through 50 is the story of Joseph and brings us to the end of Genesis. At the close of the book of Genesis, the Jews, they're not really called Jews yet, they're just the children of Israel, because Jacob has his name changed to Israel, and his sons are called the sons or children of Israel. Eventually, their grandchildren and great-grandchildren become tribes, and you've got the 12, not just the 12 children or sons of Israel, you've got the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Eventually, that's a long term, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, they just change it to Israel. They call the nation Israel once they become a huge clan. But Israel was a man's name, and by the end of Genesis, the children of Israel have migrated from Canaan, the promised land, to Egypt. And they're rather comfortable there as the book of Genesis closes, but when Exodus begins, they're made uncomfortable by the rise of a Pharaoh who puts them into bondage. And then that raises the need for a deliverer who is given in the person of Moses. Now, we have a few minutes left of this introduction to Genesis. I want to, this time, to give you some spiritual stuff from the book of Genesis. Couple of things. I'd like to talk to you about some of the types and the shadows that are found in Genesis. Remember, I told you that the word type is a theological word that comes directly from the Greek New Testament. It is the Greek word typos, T-Y or T-U, P-O-S. Upsilon in the Greek, it can be either a Y or a U when transliterated into English. And so typos is T-U or T-Y. P-O-S. Obviously, if you use a Y there, you have the foundation for the word types, T-Y-P-O-S. And types, literally the word means a pattern. And a type, when we speak of a theological type, we mean that something in the Old Testament is a pattern of something in the New Testament. Generally speaking, the type is an event or a person or a thing in some story in the Old Testament. And the thing it is a pattern of, which comes out in the New Testament, the antitype, is actually a spiritual reality. Although a type might be a type of Christ himself, or a type of the church, or a type of some other spiritual reality. In Genesis, there are many such types. There are some in other parts of the Old Testament too, but there are quite a lot of important types in Genesis. Some of them are actually stated in the New Testament to be types of Christ or of something else. Others
The New Testament does not quite identify them and say this is a type of that, but you can see some reasons, serious reasons to believe that we have intentional types and antitypes, the type being in Genesis and the antitype in the New Testament. First of all, Adam is a type of Christ. Now, Adam, of course, is mainly known for doing something wrong, and Christ is mainly remembered for doing everything right. So one might wonder, how is Adam a type of Christ? Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul actually uses the word type or tupos in this passage. And in Romans 5, verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type," tupos in the Greek, "of him who was to come." Well, him who was to come is Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ. Well, how so? Well, Adam was the founder of a race, and his moral behavior brought a particular moral destiny on the entire race that he headed up. He was the head of a race, and his sin brought the whole race under sin. Well, Christ is also the head of a new race, the head of a new body. We are the members of his body, and he is the head. And his righteous conduct, his righteous behavior has affected all who are in him. Those who are in Adam are lost because of Adam. Those who are in Christ are saved because of Christ. These two men stand in parallel circumstances. Adam and Christ, the founders each of a new race. And their own moral character is that which affects the moral character and destiny of those who are in those two races. So Adam is a sort of a type of Christ, corresponds to Christ in that way. Although Adam was bad and Christ is good, that doesn't change the fact that Paul indicates Adam was, in that one respect at least, a type of Christ. Eve is also a type in Scripture. And this actually grows right out of the concept of Adam as a type of Christ. God made Adam a bride, and God has made Christ a bride. And Eve was the bride of Adam. The church is the bride of Christ, and therefore Eve is a type of the church. Not in every respect, just like Adam is not in every respect a type of Christ, but in some respects. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, that first verse is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. It is about Adam and Eve. It's about the creation of the first married couple. And, of course, it mentions them as a pattern for all later marriages. A man in the future, men shall leave their father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. But as what God did with Adam and Eve, they were the prototype marriage. And all other marriages are to follow that prototype. God made the prototype to depict something, a mystery. What is the mystery? Christ and the church. Adam is a type of Christ. Eve is a type of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. Likewise, Abel is, in a sense, a type. He's either a type, well, on one hand, he's a type of Christ's blood. The blood of Abel is a type of Christ's blood. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, presumably, this means than the blood of Abel. It's a little ambiguous, because it's either saying that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel, meaning the blood that was shed, Abel's own blood that was shed, or it could refer to the blood of Abel's sacrifice, because he and his brother offered sacrifices. Cain offered a plant life on the altar, probably grain or something. Abel offered a lamb. And as such, Abel offered the first recorded animal sacrifice offered by man to God. And it's possible that the writer of Hebrews is saying that the blood of Jesus that was offered for our sins is actually superior to the blood of the that Abel offered that lamb on his altar. That is a possible meaning, though most, I think, interpreters understand it to mean that Christ's blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel himself when he died. He died a martyr. He was a righteous man who died at the hands of a wicked man, just as Christ, a righteous man, died at the hands of wicked men. And as such, Abel could be seen as the prototype of martyrdom in general, the prototype of a righteous man dying because of somebody else's misdeeds. And as such, serves as sort of a type. His bloodshed serves as sort of a type of the bloodshed of Christ. That is certainly one way to understand it. And to say that his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel, what does the blood of Abel speak? Well, God told Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And the blood of Abel crying from the ground actually was crying for justice to be done. So God had to penalize Cain because the blood of that righteous man, Abel, was crying out for some vindication, for some kind of punishment to be upon the perpetrator of the murder. And so God punished Cain because of Abel's blood crying out for such. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Christ's blood cries out for mercy, for forgiveness. And therefore, although there seems to be a relationship of type and antitype there, once again, like Adam and Christ, the type and antitype are somewhat opposite, but they have something in common as well. The Ark of Noah is said to be a type of our salvation in Christ. We've looked at this verse when we were talking about foundations and we were talking about baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, I better read verse 20 as well. It says, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, in the ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice it says that our salvation is an antitype of the salvation of Noah's family in the ark. That means if our salvation is the antitype, then Noah's salvation must have been the type. The flood and the ark represent God's judgment and God's salvation through judgment. The ark is a type of Christ, the flood a type of God's judgment in general. And we receive the spiritual counterpart, the antitype of that. So we see a type of Christianity, a type of salvation and of Christ and of judgment in the actual flood. There's more in the New Testament likening it too, but we'll have to save that consideration for later. When Abraham offered Isaac on the altar in Genesis 24, it would appear that this symbolized the offering of Christ for us by God. When we study that story in Genesis, I'll bring out all the reasons for saying so. It may be that the writer of Hebrews affirms this as well in Hebrews chapter 11 in a statement that's somewhat ambiguous, and so we're not sure exactly what is being affirmed. Talking about Abraham offering Isaac in Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That last line, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, is somewhat unclear. What does he mean in a figurative sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead? Isaac never really died. Came close to it. Maybe all that the writer is saying is that Isaac was as good as dead. I mean, the knife was poised to drop, and a split second later, Isaac would have been dead. He was as good as dead, but God gave him back, so it's as if he got him back from the dead. That's one way it could be understood. Or it could mean that the figurative sense is that the whole transaction of him offering Isaac and receiving Isaac back and so forth has a figurative sense. It is a figure or a type of God offering Christ and receiving him back from the dead. Abram did not literally receive Isaac back from the dead, but in terms of its figurative meaning, perhaps the author of Hebrews is saying, figuratively speaking, he did. And that is a picture of the reality of God literally receiving his son back from the dead after offering him, as it turns out, on the same mountain 2,000 years later. Another case where there may be a type in Genesis, it's hard to know for sure, certainly there are many features of the story that suggest it, is that when Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for Isaac, the story is very suggestive of God sending the Holy Spirit to the world to find a bride for Christ in the person of the church. Just as Adam was a type of Christ and Eve a type of the church, so Isaac is a type of Christ and his bride could easily be seen as a type of the church. And when you read the story in Genesis, it has parallels almost too numerous to mention between the spiritual reality and the actual story itself. We'll look at those when we get to the proper place. The Apostle Paul also makes Ishmael and Isaac out to be types of something spiritual. He says in particular, Ishmael is a type of the old covenant, and Isaac is a type of the new covenant. One was a slave son, the other was a free son, from a free mother and from a slave mother. And the one who was from a slave mother was a slave. The one from a free mother was free. And Paul's point is this, that just as the old covenant brought people into bondage to the law, the new covenant brings them into freedom. So that, actually it's not Ishmael and Isaac, but their mothers, Hagar and Sarah, are types of the old and the new covenant, respectively. And their children, Ishmael and Isaac, are types of persons who are children of the old covenant and children of the new covenant. We are of the second category, the Jews of the first. This is all found in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul lays this out. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Arguments have also been made that Joseph is a type of Christ. We have no statement in the New Testament to this effect, and we don't know for sure if the New Testament writers so regarded him. But there have been over 30 parallels between Joseph and Christ that have been observed by Old Testament scholars. In the story of Joseph, which is in the later chapters of Genesis, we have as many as 30 or more parallels between Joseph and Jesus. It's an amazing thing that the New Testament writers never identify Joseph as a type of Christ, because the parallels between Joseph and Christ are far more numerous than the parallels between Christ and anyone else who's a type of him in the Old Testament. In fact, maybe it's because it was so obvious that the New Testament writers didn't have to point it out. It's not so obvious that Adam is a type of Christ or Isaac is a type of Christ, and so the New Testament writers may have had to point that out. But it may be that they just considered it so obvious they didn't need to point it out, that Joseph was a type of Christ. We don't know. When we study the book of Joseph, I will endeavor to bring out some of those points that are thought to be indicative of Joseph's role as a type of Christ. By the way, there are about 8 different names for God that appear in Genesis. Each one tells us something else about God. I won't give them to you now because we don't have time in this session. We will encounter them as we go through Genesis. I'll just tell you real rapidly. Elohim is the first name of God found in Genesis. Then Jehovah, or Yahweh, which is identical. Then you've got El Elyon, which means the Most High God. You've got El Roy, meaning God who sees me. Adonai, which means my Lord. Jehovah El Olam, which means eternal God. El Elohe Israel means God, the God of Israel. And El Shaddai, which means Almighty God. These are all names of God that progressively are revealed to God's people. Initially, he's just known as Elohim, later as Jehovah, later as El Elyon, and so forth. And each time a new name for God is revealed, something else about God himself is revealed. The study of the names of God is very helpful in getting to know who God is, because he doesn't really wear any one of these names. You have one personal name. God has zillions of them. But the names of God are more descriptive of who he is and what his character is and what his relationship is to his people than being actual handles by which he has to be addressed. And so the names of God that we find in Genesis will tell us much about God himself, about his nature, his character, and our relationship to him. And so as we go through Genesis, I will point out where these names occur, because usually they're not found in the English. They stand behind the English translation. I'll identify them for you so that we can observe and what it is about God that we're learning from the revelation of a new name for him in each place. But at this point, we must close, and when we come back, we will go directly into Genesis chapter 1 without further delay.